we could begin making our way to our seats. We'll get into our Bible study this morning. Great to see you all again. Beautiful smiling faces. I know that there are some who can't be here. Some are sick. We'll be praying for them. I think of John Espen, many of you know, who is the guy with the magnificent beard who leads worship sometimes. This morning we will be in Colossians chapter 2. So if you have your Bible with you, you can open it to Colossians chapter 2. If you came this morning and you didn't bring a Bible, you can put your hand up. Somebody will bring you one that you can hold on to through the service, read along with us during our study, or even keep it if you'd like. Anybody at all? In our study through Colossians, we've seen Christ as preeminent, as supreme. And this morning, we're on that same idea that Christ is preeminent. He's supreme over everything, and specifically in relation to our salvation, how we are saved. And so I look forward to getting into it this morning with you. If you would, just join me in prayer as we go before the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're honored this morning by your acceptance as your children. You welcome us in because you are a good Father. You made the way for us to have relationship with you, and we're so thankful. And God, we're humbled this morning by your presence with us and in us. And we ask, Father, that once again your Spirit would even come upon us as we commit ourselves to the study and the admonition of your word. Lord, that you'd give to our hearts understanding, that God, our spirits would be able to comprehend things which are for the natural person incomprehensible. And Father, that this morning you would effect change in our hearts, in our ways of thinking, and in our actions. I pray, God, for those who may be here this morning who are wrestling with their faith, that, Lord, through the message, you would help to just confirm some things to them. For those this morning who have come who maybe not even, they don't even know you or have faith, I pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak to their hearts. I thank you, God, for all those who are visiting us this morning who I perhaps haven't met, and I pray, God, that this would be a place where they experience you. The ministry of your word and your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for all who have gathered today and all those, Lord, who remain at home or watching online. We pray, God, that you'd bless them, that you would heal them, and that you'd bring them back to this assembly safely. We love you, Lord. And we know, God, that we love you because you first loved us. And so we come to you, Father, in the name of your Son, our Savior, our Redeemer and our Lord, and we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, though, I forgot to update the scriptures on the screen, on the slides. We'll be in Colossians chapter 2, and we'll be picking up in verse 8 this morning, hoping to make our way through the end of the chapter. That's verse 23. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul sets out to affirm his care and his concern for the church in Colossae by expressing a deep desire to see them rooted and established in their faith. This concern becomes clearer as we get into verse 8, where Paul digs into some of the ways where he sees this church may be in peril. And so he presents to them precautions that they can take if they're to remain protected in Christ Jesus from these false teachings. And so we'll begin this morning by reading just verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." The first thing that I want us to take note of this morning is the peril that this church faced. there was a danger that presented itself among the Christians in Colossae, and this was the danger of false teaching, a danger that everybody in the church will come to face at some point in their lives. It's rampant, it's out there, it's all over the place. Now, it's interesting because Paul says, he gives them this warning. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you. And the word that he uses for cheat is a Greek word that speaks of being seduced or led away as plunder or into slavery. And Paul's concern is that false teachers would lead these believers away from the truth, which would deprive them of what they have in Christ. And they would do this through deceptive and manipulative messages. And I think that this is a fair warning, not just to the church in Colossae, but to all believers. There's a danger that we would be misled by false teachers. And Paul takes a moment to identify some of those deceptive messages, especially that these Christians were facing at this time. And he says that they would come to lead them away or to cheat them through philosophy and empty deceit. Now, empty philosophies, we could say, and a philosopher is someone that is fond of wise things. That's what the word means. Philosophy itself means to love wise things. And Paul warns the church of being led astray from Jesus with empty philosophies, which I think are those philosophies that are rooted only in human wisdom. And I think this because we need to keep in mind what Paul has just written in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, concerning wisdom. Paul says that in Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. If in Jesus all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, there are certainly philosophies that leave Jesus out of the picture. And I think Paul would say that these things are empty and may in fact lead you astray if they lead you away from Jesus. And because philosophy is the love of wisdom, I don't think that we can say all philosophy is bad. Philosophy often tries to answer really important questions. But Paul's warning is against forms of philosophy that are at their end empty. And for Christians, our pursuit of wisdom, and really our pursuit of wisdom begins and ends with Jesus. And yet I've known people who have been led astray by empty, man-made wisdom philosophies and those sorts of things. It's a real danger, and it was a real danger for these believers as well. Again, listen to the context wherein this warning comes to the church. In the previous two verses, that's verse 6 and 7, Paul says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. And then he says, beware lest people cheat you with vain philosophies. Paul's desire is that the church is rooted and grounded in Jesus, and that nobody moves you away from that. That you remain rooted and grounded in Jesus. One threat to this is the empty philosophies of the world. So be careful when you start to dig into philosophy and those sorts of things. And he goes on to really add to this, to identify the foundation of these dangerous philosophies, and that is religious tradition. Notice here he says in verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. Paul further identifies the foundation of dangerous philosophies. They're established not only on human wisdom, but also on human tradition. Tradition is a Greek word which means something that is handed down, that which is handed down. And while there are traditions that are good, even within the church setting or a religious setting, the important thing to acknowledge with tradition is where they originate. That's what's important. That's what's most important with tradition. All of us have traditions. We have traditions in our families. We have traditions in our churches. And oftentimes, these traditions come from God, but often they also come from people. The way that we do things, you know, being overly committed to the traditions of men can be dangerous. You know, we're committed to traditions when it comes to the order of our service, right? And we think it's right and we like it, but if we were to change that, some people would say, oh, I don't like that. Well, we need to be careful with being overly committed to human traditions, even if we do, in fact, appreciate and like them. The religious leaders of this time had many traditions that were handed down to them from their teachers and not directly from the Lord. And they were extremely passionate about keeping these traditions and, in fact, defending them against others who would reject them. And even today, many individuals in churches have traditions that they hold on tightly, which cannot be supported by Scripture. And as I said, we need to be careful that these things which don't come directly from the Lord are not held on to too tightly by us. When it comes to tradition, we must be careful not to make human traditions equal to the Word of God. Another thing that he says here, I think that he mentions, is that beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, and according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. These things are not according to Christ, but they're according to human logic, human wisdom, human tradition, and the basic principles of the world. We might add to this man-made regulations, as we're going to see later in the text before us this morning. See, another component to these deceptive philosophies is that they exist in accordance with the basic principles of the world. And what this means is interesting. The basic principles, that word means one of a row or series. It's like saying the elementary sounds, like ABCs. It's like saying the ABCs are the 1, 2, 3s. And that song by the Jackson 5 just popped into my mind, you know. It's I'm not going to sing it. But it's connected to these elementary sounds. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 connects it to the basic elements of the world. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 12 connects it to the basic or elementary aspects of knowledge, these basic fundamental ideas and understandings. Interestingly, in ancient Greece, this word was also connected to the elemental spirits of the universe, and it was one of the words that was used in religious astrology of the day. This appears to have been one of the vain or empty philosophies of the time, the pursuit of and the worship of demonic or angelic spirits. And in fact, Paul later connects these warnings to the new moon and the worship of angels in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18. There was a lot of stuff going on in Colossae, and this seems to have been one of the problems that they were faced with. And so while Paul's reference here may refer to worldly or carnal principles, fleshly principles, it also appears to reference spiritual things as well. Such a warning, if we were to read it in our time, would be against spiritual practices which connect us to occultic spirituality. Things like horoscopes, astral charts, Ouija boards, palm readings, tarot cards, and those sorts of things. These things have no valid business within the life of a believer or the Church of Christ, and will in reality lead us away from Him. These things have no basis in the Lord. And so he's saying, stay away from these empty things. These are not according to Christ. And I want to look at some of the precautions that he gives us. These are spiritual provisions which will help to protect us against these perils that we face in regards to false teaching. And so let's read verses 9 through 15 together now as we look at how he gives us these warnings, these precautions. He says, beware lest no one cheat you, for in him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. And so this morning, we're going to look now, looking beyond these perils, at some of the precautions we can take to guard ourselves or to protect ourselves against them. I feel my voice becoming weak. I'll need to calm down a little bit. All right. The primary way that we can take precautions in our lives against these perils that we face, the way that we can remain protected is to be well-grounded in who we are and what we have been provided in Christ Jesus. Because in him, Paul says, you are complete. Take just a moment to think about what that means. In Christ Jesus, you are complete. Now think about what he says. Paul's reasoning is sound, isn't it? Why follow empty philosophies who pursue human wisdom when all wisdom is found in Christ? And why pursue something that fills you up when everything that you have is complete in Christ? Why follow empty things when in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily? Now, as you study some of the teachings that were this church was being faced with, things like Gnosticism, all sorts of things, Stoicism, all kinds of things, those things are directly addressed here. I'm not going to get into those, but it is worthy of a deeper study. Fullness is a Greek word that is used in chapter 1, verse 19. And by this, what Paul means is that within Jesus is the sum total of all that God is. All of God's being and attributes are contained within Jesus bodily. The false teachers of Paul's time weren't asking people to forsake Jesus. And this is important. They weren't saying you need to forsake Jesus, but rather you need to make Jesus a part of this religious or spiritual system. They did not recognize or honor Jesus for who he was or for his work that he had completed. And even today, most false religious systems or Christian cults, you could say, don't actually ask you to completely forsake Jesus. Instead, what they do is they create a system where Jesus becomes less than who he really is. They deny perhaps his divinity or the riches of his love and the power of his redemption. They make him an important addition to salvation rather than preeminent in salvation. And so we do need to be careful. Paul's inoculation, you know, I know we don't like those. Paul's jab against false teaching, you could say, is to recognize the fullness of the Godhead in Christ and our completeness in Christ. Notice here he says, in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. In the one in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, you are in him and you are complete in him. I've known many Christians, and perhaps even in my Christian experience a while ago, a long time ago, many Christians who, after coming to salvation in Christ, proceed to seek what they imagine are deeper spiritual truths through human philosophies, religious tradition, or human regulation. But Paul would say, why pursue anything else when you are complete in Jesus? Why look for anything outside of Jesus at all? Because in Jesus dwells the fullness of God in body. And being in Him and being a part of His body means that you and I share of that fullness. The tense of the Greek verb for being complete indicates this to be a permanent experience. What this means is that when we're born again, we're complete in Christ. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in maturity. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in our experience. It doesn't mean that we can't grow in how we live and how we behave. But we don't grow by adding to what Jesus has done, but by coming to a deeper understanding and appreciation for what we have in Jesus. And by making a greater effort to live in accordance to who we are in Jesus. I think Paul addresses this in his letter to the church in Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, in praying for the church there, he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, this abiding dwelling, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That's what God wants for you. You're complete in Christ Jesus. Don't look for anything else outside of Him, because you're complete in Him. Not only does he say you're complete, but in verses 11 through 12, he refers us back to this idea of circumcision, our favorite subject. If you don't know what that is, you can look it up. But it had some religious significance as well as physical significance. Another threat to the church in Colossae came from those who looked to add to what Christ had done through the keeping of the covenant that God made with Israel. This outward sign of circumcision was something that was related to the covenant, and it was a circumcision of the flesh. And though this physical ritual had spiritual significance, you'll often find in the Old Testament, Israel focused only on the physical act, while at times ignoring the spiritual meaning behind the physical act. It was a physical act that was meant to remind them that they were a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his seed. Most of the Colossian church were not Jews. They were Gentiles. And therefore, they were uncircumcised in the flesh. And what happened in the first century is that Jews, who maybe put their faith in Christ, began to travel around and say, look, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but if you want to be right with God, you also need to become circumcised and keep our laws. And Paul would teach against that pretty passionately throughout the New Testament, as would others, like Peter. There were some people that taught the, if you want to be right with God, it's not just about Jesus, it's also about the circumcision of the flesh. And Paul's reassurance to this church is that it isn't necessary for them to take part in the physical act of circumcision or any form of legalism that is adding to what Jesus has done, because they are identified with Christ in baptism. You are in Christ, you're complete in Him, and you're not going to complete yourself through an outward act like circumcision. Even the Old Testament reveals that there were two types of circumcision, the one of the body and the one of the heart. You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16 and 30, verse 6. Baptism here is what Paul connects this to. He says that baptism is the way that we identify ourselves with the circumcision of the heart that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism. The word baptism really simply means immersion, and most believe he's speaking of water baptism here. And Paul connects baptism to circumcision in order to illustrate why we don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be circumcised and adhere to those laws because you've been identified with Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled the law, is the idea. But some people, I think, take this illustration a little bit too far, and they make baptism is sort of a New Testament kind of circumcision. And I think that that's just taking what Paul's intent is a little bit too far. When it comes to, let's just say, water baptism, some people still focus too much on the outward ritual rather than the inward reality. And you will find that there will be some churches, some pastors that will teach what is called baptismal regeneration or something sort of like that sometimes, where you can really not be saved unless you have been baptized in water. Listen, I want you to know I reject that. I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. But water baptism, nonetheless, is important. When it's combined with faith and representative of a person who has, in their hearts, been buried with Christ Jesus and risen with Him, notice this, through faith. That's what it says there in verse 12. Through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Again, the word means to be immersed. And true baptism happens when we're immersed in Christ. Baptized into Christ. Water baptism demonstrates outwardly that immersion that takes place when we're immersed in Christ into His death, into His burial and resurrection. Last week we had the incredible opportunity to witness this in the lives of three people. We just walked out to the beach and there were a few people that wanted to be baptized. Many of you were able to join with us in that time, and it was a beautiful time, certainly, except the water had all of those little, like, gross things, it was like soup. But I don't think that mattered. I don't think God's like, well, that didn't work, it was too soupy. But really, one of the things that this represents is the death, as you lay them down, it's meant to represent the death. They die to themselves, they're buried, and then they're resurrected in new life. It's meant to represent what God has and is doing in their hearts. And I would encourage you, if you have never been baptized in water, and you're yet to take, and you are in Christ Jesus, but you're yet to take that step of faith in recognizing these things and declaring outwardly these things that Jesus has done for you and in you, I would encourage you to more than consider it, to get baptized. Another thing that we understand here, because it is in response to the Lord, He tells us to do it, it's in obedience to His commandments, and it is a blessing indeed. Another thing that we learn here, this is in verse 13, the first part of verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, He is made alive together with Him." You are living. You are alive. Paul shifts from his idea of them being buried with Christ to what they were before Christ. That though they've been buried with Christ to their flesh, that they once were dead in their flesh, we could say. Dead in willful rebellion against God and separated from the covenants that God had made. And Paul has no problem acknowledging who these people were outside of Jesus. They were uncircumcised and they were rebellious. That's the idea here behind this trespasses. He brings it up to direct them again to how they've been saved, that they have been made alive in Christ, through Christ Jesus, not through their works. And he says here that you are living and that you are liberated. Notice in verse 13, we can add another in here, forgiven, but he said, I want to focus on this idea of liberation. He says, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Through His work, Jesus brings life, the forgiveness of sin, and freedom from the law. We sometimes focus only on the redemption of Jesus, that means the payment of Jesus, as it relates to sin. And it is true that Jesus paid the price for our sins, which brings forgiveness from God. Amen. Can we say hallelujah to that? Amen. In Christ Jesus, You are forgiven. Amen. You're complete. You're forgiven. We should rejoice in that every moment of every day. But another thing that, and I want to focus on this morning, is that His death paid the penalty of our rebellion, but also it has liberated us from the curse of the law. Liberated us from the curse of the law. Let me read to you Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It should be on the screen as well. He says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So let me just ask you this. Has everybody in this room or anybody in this room ever done the law perfectly? Anybody here? No, none of us? And that's the point. Paul says that if you haven't kept all the law, you're under the curse of the law. And he says in verse 11, the reason for this is that to show that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. And notice here, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And here what we understand is that through the cross, He's wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us because we were trespassers, because we were uncircumcised. He's removed those things. He's taken them out of the way, having nailed them to the cross. It's quite an image, isn't it? Maybe taking your rap sheet before God. I think a lot of us would have quite a long rap sheet, you know, just all of the things that we've done wrong, all of the ways that we've broken God's law. Some of you would have libraries, I'm sure. And it's like He just nailed them to the cross, never to be spoken of or brought up against us again. He's taken these things out of the way. You know, even in the Old Testament, the law which was given to Moses primarily for Israel was continually broken by God's people. You first see that when Moses is receiving the law on Mount Sinai. Do you know what Israel is doing? Breaking all of them. And it was almost, it's like as you read through it, it's immediately, here's the law, here's my standard of perfection. And then He's like, and when you fail, here's the way that you can have relationship with Me. And what He does is he introduces not only the moral law, but also the ceremonial law, which detailed how those who broke God's law might be brought back into relationship with Him. Here's my perfect standard. When you fail to meet that, here's the way that you can come and worship Me. And the way that God ordained for them to come to Him and worship was through the sacrifice of an innocent and spotless animal. We learn in Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission or removal of sins. And did you know that when Jesus died on the cross, He died as our innocent and spotless sacrifice, so that the condemnation and curse of the law that we were under, which was justly directed toward us, was also justly satisfied in Him. He satisfied that curse. That's what this word means, propitiation. In 1 John, John talks about Jesus becoming the propitiation for our sins. He justly satisfied the wrath of God and the curse of the law that was on us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read that He made Him, that is God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. One of the things that the priests would do before they would slaughter an animal and sacrifice it to the Lord for the sins of the people is in this expression of a transfer of guilt, they would lay their hands on the head of that animal. And this was to symbolically represent this transfer of my guilt being upon this animal. But we learn from Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats can never remove sin, but the blood of Jesus has. And these things that once condemn us no more, because Jesus is both just and the justifier of those who place their faith in him. Another thing that we understand here is that you, we, Christians, believers, those who have been born again, are liberated and we are triumphant in Christ Jesus. He says that Jesus, through the cross, has disarmed principalities and powers. He's made a public spectacle of them, and he's triumphed over them in the cross. I wish we could see what was happening the day that Jesus rose from the dead in the spiritual realm. I do wonder if Satan and the demons thought that maybe they had somehow, some way, fooled God and become victorious over him. What we understand is that Jesus made a public spectacle of them. And what Paul's point is that you are in Christ. And what this means is that we partake in this victory. You are triumphant in Christ Jesus. Aside from being liberated from the power of sin and the condemnation of the law, we are, through Christ, victorious over every spiritual or demonic power which may rise against us. And we need to recognize that there are spiritual demonic beings. They're real. They exist. But that even they have been disarmed through the cross. Disarmed. Even though this is the case, that through the victory of Christ they are disarmed, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul explains that we continue as believers in Jesus to contend against these beings. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So we have this battle, but in Christ Jesus, we are triumphant. And I think that this is important to keep in mind. Because Christ has triumphed over them through the cross, we can and should walk in victory over them today. And we should understand that we will experience ultimate victory over them eternally. James chapter 4, verse 7, I think, illustrates this when he says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." These demonic beings, these evil spirits, still attack believers. But I think one of the ways that we tend to almost like rearm them against us, because Jesus has disarmed them, one of the ways I think we can rearm them is through fear of their power or belief in their lies. The reality is that while they are more powerful than us in the flesh, we are in Christ. He has triumphed over them. He has made a public spectacle of them. I'm sure this makes them pretty angry with us. They're deceptive. And I think sometimes we can rearm them when we fear them and when we believe their lies. Because we are in Christ Jesus, let me just share with this, might be controversial. Because we are in Christ Jesus, I believe that demons fear and tremble at the presence of Christ. They're the ones that are in fear of Jesus. You see that all the time. And you know what? They had the same response to the disciples who were filled with the Spirit of God. And I believe that all of us who are born again, all of us who walk in the victory that has been bought for us in Jesus Christ, that we too can have victory and should be walking in victory over these demonic spirits, which may at times attack. Finally, what is the way that we can apply this? Practically, what does this look like to walk in victory and with precautions against these perils? Well, in verse 17, we read, I think, some of the ways that this works itself out in our lives practically. He says in verse 16, we'll begin there. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility in the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, indeed, I have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Important scriptures here. I am not going to take the time to examine them as carefully as they deserve, but a few things about them in practice. We need to remember that Christ is the substance of these things, which so many people forget are actually the shadow. And so he says, because Christ is the substance, let no one judge you in these things specifically. Paul was aware that there were a lot of people who stood in judgment over others who didn't adhere to specific laws and regulations. Like then, today, there are many within the church who will judge others over their decisions to observe things like dietary laws, certain types of festivals, feasts, and Sabbaths. You know, some people will judge you and condemn you because you come to worship Christ on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. I don't know if you've experienced that, but it happens. In fact, entire denominations distinguish themselves from others because of their insistence on these sorts of things. And it's important what Paul says here, because Paul ties our freedom from adhering to these things to the work of Christ on our behalf. And he's not saying that these things are necessarily evil or wrong, but that those who choose to keep these things, he's not even saying that those who choose to keep these things are wrong, but that they're not righter than those who don't choose to keep these things. Is writer a word? It corrected it. It doesn't have a little red line under it, so. Jesus is the substance, which means the shadow is no longer necessary when we have the substance. And so Paul says, look, you are Gentiles, you're not circumcised, you're not adhering to the dietary laws, you're not adhering to other sorts of laws and the keeping of the Sabbath and these sorts of things. What he's saying is that's okay. In fact, even beyond that being okay, don't let other people judge you on the basis of those sorts of things. Because those are the shadow, and when you have the substance, they're no longer necessary. Some of you know the story of my wife and I when we first began to date. We didn't really date, but we showed interest in one another. I moved about 10,000 miles away, and I think that's why her dad allowed it to happen. He's like, he'll keep her occupied, but he's going to be over in Africa, so yeah, have at it. I think that was the idea. And during that year that we were together and apart, dating ourselves here a little bit, the internet, at least in Uganda, was pretty new, and it wasn't, you couldn't communicate with people like you can now. And so we spent the year writing letters to each other because it was romantic, right? So we would send those letters about once a month and we would read them. And I'll tell you what, when I would receive that package of a month full of letters, they were my most valued possessions, especially concerning my relationship with Destiny. That was the closest thing that I had to being with her, and I treasured them, and I read them often until the day we were reunited. And she came actually to Uganda on a short trip, and I had been there for almost a year, and it was a little bit weird at first, you know, because it's like, I haven't seen you for, I've just read your letters, and you know, but once I was with her, you know what I didn't do? I didn't keep reading the letters every night. You know, it's like, why? When I have her with me, the letters just all of a sudden kind of fell to the side. We were together. I didn't need the letters because I had the person. Now, the letters weren't wrong, but they weren't necessary any longer. And I think that gives a bit of an example to what these things are. They're the shadow, but we have the substance. days and diets that were formerly observed under the Mosaic law are not binding upon those who belong to the new covenant. And the shadow has been overshadowed with the reality. So for the believer, all foods are pure. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. And all days belong to the Lord. Romans chapter 14, verses 5 through 6. In the New Testament, the keeping of Sabbath is the only of laws of the Ten Commandments and that's not repeated. A Christian then is free to keep a kosher diet or observe the Sabbath. There's nothing wrong with this, but we must be careful with the thinking that these things bring us closer to God or that we have the freedom to judge others who do not adhere to these things, because we have in Christ Jesus the substance of these things. Another thing that we understand here in verses 18 through 19 is that Christ is the source. And what I mean by this is he says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility, the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body is nourished, knit together, and the joints and ligaments grows with the increase from God." Paul uses a different word here for cheat, and it's an athletic term that means to declare unworthy of a prize. It might be used by a judge or a referee or an umpire or something like that who disqualifies an athlete who is not competing according to the rules. And a Christian who fails to obey God's instructions does not necessarily lose their salvation, but they may lose their assurance, God's approval, and the rewards that he promises to those who remain faithful. You can read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. It talks about someone who builds their life with things which perish. They're saved, but their rewards in heaven are lost. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, Jesus speaks of a greater condemnation and judgment, but the Bible indicates that there will also be greater levels of reward and glory in heaven. There are some things which may appear spiritual, but ultimately will rob you of these rewards. False humility. This is sometimes the reluctance to approach God. "I'm so humble, I can't go before God." You know what? That's actually rejecting and denying the work of Christ to some extent. It's false humility. It's not true. The worship of angels is connected to this. This is through angels an ability, or someone attempts to reach God through angels. False humility, the worship of angels. Intrusion speaks of false claims from people to heavenly truth through spiritual revelations and visions. These people that say they've been to heaven. And he's like, you don't know these things. You're intruding into something that you don't know anything about. These kinds of people swell up with pride in their carnal minds, and they remain in our time on some of the most popular and powerful Christian platforms out there. I remember listening to a false teacher named Jesse Duplantis. And he was talking about and sharing about his visions, and you know, he'd gone to heaven, and it was just so weird. And it's like, that's the intrusion. You're talking of things that you've not seen these things. And he says, don't let them cheat you of your reward. See, the problem with such men and women is that they believe they need to seek and teach something different from the truth, which is found in Jesus. And yet, it's from Jesus that the body of Christ is nourished, unified, and grows. He is the source of these things, not anything else. And we shouldn't rely on programs or patterns for church growth. Growth comes when we remain faithfully connected to Jesus. And I do fear that there may be times when church growth does not come from God. You know, sometimes the standard for Christians and for pastors is like, oh, there's growth. And in fact, that's the drive, right? We just need to grow, we need to grow, we need to grow. As though it gives some sort of you're doing something right because you're a big church or something like that. But I think that there are some times where growth comes not from God, but from other things. It's not always about quantity, is it? But about quality. Cancer can bring tremendous growth in the body, but I don't think any of us would say we want that kind of growth, because ultimately it will destroy it. And so growth, true growth for the body, comes from the source, which is the head. And finally, Christ is your life. This is our final idea, and it's found there in verses 20 through 23, where Paul says, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why do you subject yourselves to regulations? Like, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Have you ever been involved with a group of people where it's all just those sorts of things? Can't do that, can't do that, can't do that, can't do that. It's such a bummer. You know, that's not from Paul. He says that it's according to the commandments and doctrines of men. It's not from God. It's not from Christ. He says, but, you know, they do have the appearance of wisdom. Like, it seems right. It seems wise. But he says it's self-imposed religion. It's not from God. It's not pure, undefiled religion, as James talks about. It's false humility, the neglect of the body, those sorts of things. But they're of no value, really, truly, against the indulgence of the flesh. And there are some people who live their lives and they're wrapped up in this system of rules and don't do this and don't do that. These are established on the commandments and doctrines of men, not on the Lord. And it's not to say that the Christian shouldn't be engaged in physical discipline. Bodily exercise, eating and sleeping in moderation are things which will do us well and even help us sometimes to engage in spiritual disciplines more faithfully. But these things can become detrimental if we begin to think that these things are a path to spiritual sanctification, or that they allow us, or if we allow them to ensnare or enslave us to them. When it comes to legalism, even Christians will sometimes show it undue respect. They'll say, look, I don't agree with all that, but I sure respect them for beating themselves, for rejecting these things, and for not, you know, even praising those who appear to be fleshly disciplined. And look, although these things may appear to be wise, Paul makes it clear that they're of no real value against the flesh. In fact, such endeavors, if you're caught up in them, they may deprive you of certain pleasures, but they feed a most insatiable appetite of ego and self-righteousness. And I'll tell you what, that is an even more dangerous sin. Self-imposed, and I'll invite the worship team forward as I just close with this final thought. Self-imposed religion fails to recognize or follow God's ways. It's man's attempt to reach God, whereas what we understand is that in Christ Jesus, we have, in Christianity, I'll say, we have, it's all about God and how He has chosen to reach us through the love and sacrifice of Jesus. So don't get caught up in self-imposed religion. Don't begin to think that that's the way that you can have wisdom and truth, because it's in Jesus Christ, the person and the work of Jesus, that these things are completed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for You. And God, when we consider what the law is, what it looks like, and how easy it is sometimes, Lord, to fall into the condemnation of the law, we thank You that we can remember that You have set us free from that condemnation. And that in You, Jesus, we are complete. And that we're no longer held by and bound by these curses, Lord, but You have set us free in Christ Jesus. And I pray that You would help each person here who is born again to walk in that freedom and in that life that they have in You, Jesus. We love You and thank You. Amen. We have on the back table there communion that has been prepared for you to receive. As we close with a couple of songs, I do encourage you to receive of that, reminding yourselves that in Christ Jesus you are forgiven and you are free.